Well, we are in Romans chapter 8, if you would like to be turning there. And as we mentioned before, we would normally have our monthly singing tonight, but we've postponed that a week, so we'll be a little ahead of the regular schedule here, but that's all okay. So we'll be in Romans chapter 8, picking up around verse 9 or so as we continue tonight. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Our Holy Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to gather together and to study your mind. We know, Father, that if we would think as you think, we would be better people. If we would bring our lives into conformity with your thoughts and your will. We're also mindful of those that are away from us and those who are facing particular difficulties of the infirmities of our bodies and the concerns that we have of loved ones that are near to us that have either passed on or who are facing serious sickness. We think of Charlie and Charlotte's baby that is yet to be born, and we look forward to that joyous occasion and that the baby will be born healthy. It all reminds us of the cycle of life as we are born and as we die. And yet, in the time that you give to us, Father, we pray we would glorify you and that this time that we spend tonight in a study of your word will equip us to do that better. In Christ we pray, and amen. All right, so some things we observed about chapter 8. The Spirit appears much more prominently now. It's been hinted at in a number of ways. You know, back in verse 4 of chapter 6, that we have been buried with Christ in baptism, that just as Christ was buried and rose again, that we too might walk in newness of life. And then in chapter 7, verse 6, that seems to be paralleled by the statement that we serve in the newness of the Spirit. So the Spirit's not explicitly mentioned in chapter 6, but he's mentioned there in chapter 7. And now in chapter 8, there's a sudden kind of mushrooming of the usages and occurrences of the Spirit, particularly in the first 17 verses of chapter 8. But also, it's something of a parallel to what we had in the latter part of chapter 5, that we could pretty much draw a comparison. Back in chapter 5, Paul was talking about those that are in Adam versus those that are in Christ. And the same things he meant there reappear here in chapter 8, except now it's in the flesh versus those in the Spirit. But there's not a discernible difference to me. To be in Christ is to be in the Spirit. To be in Adam is to be in the flesh. And again, just a reminder, when we see this word flesh, our tendency, I think, as English speakers, or at least speaking for myself, thinking back when I was a kid trying to make sense out of the Bible, I'd hear flesh, and you know, you just think naturally, well, flesh, that's, you know, our bodies, our physical existence, something like that. And of course, the word flesh is used that way. But the way Paul's using the word flesh here, it's something quite different than that. It is another way we could describe this, and that John favors in his Gospels and his epistles, is the world. The world is the domain of Adam, and it is the flesh. And all of these things really boil down, again, to the same thing. And so flesh really doesn't have that much to do with the physicality of it as much as it is mere flesh devoid of the Spirit. And so if we just keep in mind flesh means that which is without the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, then you're really getting at the main point that Paul is getting at here in Romans chapter 8. And so true life is found in the Spirit of God. Everybody else, those who do not have the Spirit of God, they are nothing but flesh, which is another way of saying nothing but a carcass, nothing but a corpse, because the body without the Spirit is in fact dead. And that's the picture we constantly get. So the domain of those that are in Adam, those in bondage to sin, those that are in under death, who are dead in their sin, well, that has all been radically changed by Christ. that those that are in Christ are no longer in Adam. And so obviously we're not talking about those that are Christians now are no longer human beings and descended from Adam. We still are that. And those that are in the Spirit are no longer in the flesh. Although, in fact, in another sense, we still are fleshly beings. We have fleshly bodies. But again, it's to understand the way that Paul is using this terminology. The Spirit clearly is battling against sin and against death, and it enables us to fulfill the law rather than the law being a kind of club that's used by sin to kill us with. We've been freed from that, and so now we're able to fulfill the law instead of the law condemning us to death and so on. Let's keep that in mind as we look through here. Again, we could go back and pick up at verse 1, but I'd like to make some headway here tonight. So I plan to pick up at verse 9, but are there any loose ends or, any comments anyone wants to make at this point or anything of that nature? Now's your chance. Okay, well, verse 9 then, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. There again, you see that just mutually exclusive, polar opposite. You can't be in both. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Now, what I see here in verses 9 through 11 is really fascinating to me. You're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. So is there a difference between the Spirit and the Spirit of God? Well, it wouldn't be anything discernible about that. But then he turns around and says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, now that's something completely different, of course. No. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of Christ. That argues, again, for a close relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And again, I would hesitate to say too much about that because the Scripture doesn't explain all of this to us. So we simply have to accept on faith that within God, and there is only one God, there's not three gods or four gods or whatever, there's one God, and his name is Yahweh God. And Yahweh God is manifest to us in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. And so, and not only that, but God is fully manifest. Yahweh is fully manifest in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, so that whatever may be said of Yahweh can be said of the Father. Whatever can be said of Yahweh can be said of Jesus. Whatever can be said of Yahweh can be said of the Spirit. And to distinguish those too much is to wind up again with three distinct gods or something like that, and that's not what Scripture teaches. So there is some differentiation within God that's unknown to human experience. You know, we're not talking about simply, three ways I can talk about Guy Warner. You know, he's a husband, he's a father, and he, is a professor. He's the same person, one single person, but just three different labels we use to talk about him. That's not what the Bible's saying here. We don't just have three different labels that are being slapped on God. There is actually some differentiation here that the Father loves the Son in a way that means something different than Tom loves Tom, you know. On and on that goes. Well, and this is one of those passages that makes it just how clear this close connection is. So we have the Spirit, which is not discernibly different from the Spirit of God, or we might say the Spirit of Christ. And if Christ is in you, so we could also speak of as Christ being in one. Then, of course, verse 11 again, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And that would clearly be the spirit of the Father. So the point of what Paul's getting at here, of course, is not to do a discourse on the Godhead or anything like that, although that's kind of a side point here that we can glean from. But his point, again, is this emphatic distinction between the flesh and the spirit. And, of course, he's just said before this, the mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the spirit is life and peace. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, does not subject itself to the law of God, not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's, again, an effort to just show how mutually exclusive all of this is. But here's the problem. When you tell somebody that, and we talked about this a little bit on Sunday, I suspect any one of us that are honest about our walk as Christians, we would say, I still struggle in the flesh. Feels like it. I feel like a very fleshly person on occasion. And I don't just mean bodily, you know. Feel sinful. Feel like I'm enslaved to the same temptations, giving into the same sins over and over again. And so this assurance that Paul talks about, you have really been saved in Christ and you are in a completely new realm now. You're no longer in the domain of Adam and the flesh, but you've been set free from that and you're in the domain of Christ and of the Spirit. Well, it doesn't feel like that a whole lot of times. And the problem is there is an objective reality of the way things actually are. Christ actually did something that fundamentally changed everything. And now my perception of that and my feeling about that, that's a more subjective side of things. And this is part of Paul's attempt not to make us feel bad, but to give us some encouragement. You may feel like you're losing a battle against sin, but do not despair. If you are in Christ and the Spirit of God dwells in you, it doesn't matter how many times you mess up, how many times you fall, you've been freed from the power of sin, and that will not, you know, drag you back into it. But what does that mean? Well, it means you still need to work at, be determined that you're going to live consistent with this reality. So you don't throw up your hands in despair and say, well, what's the point of even trying? I'll never be able to overcome this temptation, my desire for, you know, the bottle. You know, no, you know, just work at it. And if you fall 1,000 times and you get up and you repent and God is merciful, then so be it. But you have been delivered from the power of sin and death if you are in Christ and the Spirit is, in fact, dwelling in you. Guy? Right, right. Yeah, most of the conditional clauses that Paul uses throughout here are first-class conditionals that assume that, in fact, is the case. Doesn't automatically mean it is the case, but he's taking that perspective. You know, since the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, you're going to be resurrected. Because that's what happens to people that have the Spirit and the Spirit dwells in them. And so I think that's the main point that Paul is getting at here. You're not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And so whether you have the Spirit or not is the determinative factor here, which is interesting because it's saying the determinative factor is not what have you done, right? Or who are you? Are you deserving of the Spirit? Well, if that's the criterion, man, none of us will ever have the Spirit, right? So it's whether or not the Spirit is in you. Now, here's the rub. God would offer his Spirit to everybody. You know, it's like if you were to extend friendship to people, say, I want to be everybody's friend. And so out of your open, you know, heartedness to all people, but what do you do with someone who doesn't want to be your friend? They don't want to reciprocate the relationship. They just spit in your face, say, you loser, why would I want to be your friend? Then what? Well, you don't have a relationship with them. And so it's not that those who receive the friendship have somehow earned it or deserve it. They're just as undeserving as anyone else is, but they at least were willing to accept it. And so by trust in Christ Jesus, we find that the Spirit of God does dwell within us, but those who don't, well, they don't belong to God at all. And if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, and that's one of the realities, again, we realize, is, you know, the day I became a Christian, I didn't become an immortal being physically, and so I can just jump out in front of buses and, you know, drink poison and handle snakes and whatever else, that's fine because I can't die. You see Christians dying all the time. And so, well, looks like power of death hasn't been broken after all. It still prevails, and we still succumb to it, and so on. But what Paul is inviting us to understand is there's a sense in which what Christ has done has already taken place, but the fullness of that, the full inertia of it, has not yet been accomplished. And there's a reason for that, and we get some glimpses of that here and there, like in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God's not slow about keeping his promises, but he wants all people to make room for repentance. So that's at least one reason. And so we live in this in-between time, and so we're already holy people, supposedly, but we need to be working on our holiness and becoming holy people. And so we are followers of Jesus Christ, but I'm not following Jesus very well. Well, that's what I need to be working on. And so this is the reality I think Paul's getting at, but it's built upon the recognition, first of all, you know, if I were simply left to think, okay, if I pull myself up by my bootstraps, then things will work out okay, and the whole foundation is built upon whether I'm a good enough person, that there's no assurance there. Matter of fact, that's pretty much assurance in the other direction. But if we know, in fact, because we are in Christ and God's Spirit dwells within us, then the fact that we still sin, the fact that our bodies will still die, all of these things are not any kind of material proof that we, in fact, are not in Christ or the Spirit is not within us and so on. And so there is a sense in which we still are in this world and we're going to be impacted by this world. We're still going to succumb to temptation on occasion. We're still going to die. But that's not the final picture. Those things are a reality, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is in us, he will resurrect us. That's the ultimate solution to the problem of physical death. And of course, we've already been spiritually resurrected, but even that process isn't completed. You know, it's more like walking in newness of life and being reshaped and remolded in the image of Christ, which we're not quite there yet. So it's a process, but it will be completed one day. And that's the day upon which we'll be able to recognize the fullness of the work of Christ. Okay, Charlie. Can you explain what the body and the spirit is? I do think the body in verse 10, he is talking about our actual physical bodies, what he refers to as the mortal bodies in verse 11. Some, of course, want to make it pretty much synonymous with the flesh and body. And, of course, flesh and body are interchangeable in some places, but here I think he's simply indicating that, again, a potential objection that someone might make is, okay, you say Jesus has won the victory over death, but Sister Bertha just died. I guess that proves that we as Christians are not immune to the power of death after all, and we must serve it. And no, the power of death is broken for us also. If we just look long-term enough, you know, that God's intention was not to make us all immortal where we'll never die physically, or that the moment we die we're instantly resurrected, but that in his good time we will be resurrected. And the fact that Jesus has already been resurrected is God's down payment on that promise. Obviously, if my resurrection is yet in the future, because my death is still yet in the future at this point, if it wasn't, I don't know I'd be able to say anything about that to you, right? So my death is in the future. Beyond that, my resurrection is in the future. So how do I know whether God's really going to raise me from the dead or not? Well, I don't know, but I trust, because the Bible tells me over and over again that the fact God has raised Jesus from the dead is his promise to me he will raise me from the dead as well. Why? Because I have been joined to Christ. I have been immersed, baptized into his death, into his life, to reign with him and live with him and so on. And therefore I share in his victory over death. And that means my own physical body will be, you know, resurrected. And it also is a reminder, God cares about the actual physical body, which is a constant reminder we need, because most Christians I know, and I'm talking about New Testament Christians, you know, meet in a church building, has a sign out front saying it belongs to Jesus. But a lot of what Christians think about the afterlife is more modeled after Greek philosophy than it is the teaching of the Bible. You know, the real you is your spirit. Your body is just a shell. And so the real you, when you die, the real you goes off somewhere. And this lump we've got here, who cares? You know, we could all just spit on it and it wouldn't mean anything. You know, we could just throw it in the street and drag it behind a pickup truck around town. It's no big deal. That's not the real Tom Hamilton. You know, the real Tom Hamilton's left town and we've just got this lump left, you know. Well, we even believe there's some kind of desecration that shows dishonor to a person, the way you mistreat and mishandle their corpse. But it really goes beyond that. Now, I understand the thinking. I mean, you know, I think when my grandfather died, and there's his body laying in the casket, and, you know, where is that witty humor and, you know, that personality that I associated with, you know, Papaw, and so on, that's gone. It's not here anymore. No, we've got this shell, and if we allowed the natural process to take place, it just revert to the dust. And so how can that be the real person? But the Bible affirms that the real Tom Hamilton is a combination of body, soul, and spirit in a unified whole. And that, first of all, the fact that God created that and said it was very good, and I was created as a physical person with a body. And yes, when I'm resurrected, it's going to be transformed into a kind of body that'll be fit for where I'm going to be living, which is not just planet Earth. It's going to be a spiritual existence in a spiritual place. So it has to be a spiritual body, but it's still a body. And so this notion that when we die, we're just kind of disembodied spirits plucking our harps, metaphorically or not, on cloud nine somewhere, that is not God's intended purpose for us in the afterlife. And the Bible affirms this so many different ways. But just the fact, and Paul makes this argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, why in the world would God resurrect Jesus from the dead bodily if he really didn't care about the body? God could have just said, oh, leave his stinking body in the tomb. That doesn't matter. What matters is resurrecting the spirit. And then people could just seen a disembodied spirit of Jesus floating around, kind of haunting people or something, like Hamlet's father or whatever. That'd be still miraculous and compelling, maybe. But no, God cares about the physical body. And he has actually purchased your body and owns your body. It's no longer yours. It belongs to God, because it has been purchased through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the fact that the Creator made the body, he has redeemed the body in the resurrection and will redeem it, our own bodies personally, is proof that God cares about that. And so we're going to be reunited with our bodies and transformed in all of its fullness. So, boy, that was a tangent and a half, but anyway, couldn't help myself on that. Adam?
Back in chapter 6, it talks about
Right. Yeah, I wouldn't want to make too great a distinction and say it's all this or all that. In the same way, when we were back in chapter 5, the death that comes to man through Adam, is that physical death or spiritual death? I would say the most important of those, of course, is the spiritual death. And certainly we wouldn't want to come up with some theology that the only people that die are those who themselves have personally sinned. So this child that dies in utero, well, it must have sinned, you know. That's why it suffered physical death. But there is a close connection between the two. And I think the same thing's true here when we get to chapter 8, because there are definitely, I think, we'll get down here about the redemption of our bodies and the redemption of creation and so on. That does seem to take into the scope of things, the physical creation and our physical bodies. And I think you just can't help but address that and to some extent, because that's an obvious question. If you want to affirm that we have been delivered from sin and death in Jesus Christ, well, you can't see sin and death spiritually as easily as you can physical consequences like physical death. And so I think something like the miracles of Jesus, where there's a physical healing to serve as an object lesson for the spiritual healing that we have in Christ, it's similar to that. And so you want to assure me that Christ has done something that's radically changed things, but I look around at this world, it doesn't seem that different. And people are still sinning, and people are still dying. So what has Christ really accomplished? You know, and so I think that's part of what, you know, Paul's trying to get at here. And so I would say, more fundamentally, it is our spiritual life in Christ by which we live because of God's Spirit, but that must include within it the redemption of the physical body, or else it's not full life or full restoration through Christ. Nathan? Yeah, I think that's true.
Well, about the word spirit, in English, as I read that, you know, we talk sometimes about, well, he has the spirit of, I don't know, maybe think of his heart or something.
Yeah.
So we mean by that he's even like him in some way, right? As his character, mindset, that kind of thing. I don't want to minimize, I mean, I don't think we would say this is just some kind of mystical indwelling, but at the same time, I don't want to say, well, this is merely an intellectual thing, but it was part of the idea when Paul uses this word spirit, the same thing in Greek here where he's, not even the language, but just the context, that is he trying to carry this idea of the spirit of Christ being in me, being that I have the mind of Christ, and that's as evidence that Christ is in me, if I think as he thinks and acts as he acts, is that part of what he's trying to convey here?
I think so. You know, he's going to get into that a little bit here in verses 12 and following, I think, we'll address that. So a person who has the Spirit of God living in them, what will that look like? Well, they will be walking by the Spirit, and like in Galatians 5, producing the fruit of the Spirit and that kind of thing. And that's part of our assurance, too, that we can look at our life and see a changed life. I'm a different person than I was before. There's some evidence of a transformation. I mean, if, you know, we committed ourselves to follow Jesus and we don't see any transformation taking place, that's probably not a good sign in and of itself. But it's clear, you know, verses 12 and following, that there's some obligation on our part to live according to the Spirit and think like Christ and that kind of thing. And again, I think part of the problem is it's like going to, you know, marriage counseling. You know, it can do more harm than good sometimes, because when you get it in your head that you can somehow quantify your marriage relationship, you know, make a list of all the 100 things that you like about your wife. Well, that's a very dangerous exercise, because you can write 100 things down. And of course, if it's things like she makes great popcorn, or, you know, trivial things, you're in big trouble. You know, she's a humanoid, you know. I knew a friend who did that one time. It didn't work out well for him either. But even if you come up with 100 wonderful things, well, what about that 101st thing, and the next 100 things, and 1,000 things? You just cannot take a person and quantify them that way. And I think that's part of the problem. Can we quantify the Spirit of God and our relationship with Him? And so there is something of a mystery to this. You know, how exactly does the relationship of marriage transform both the husband and the wife, and that the wife has this mysterious power over her husband, and the husband has this mysterious power over his wife that compels one another to, you know, act in better ways and things like that. And that's something, I think, of what's happening here. There is a mystery to this. That it's a relationship and between two parties. And so a lot of what we learn about relationships with one another, we can at least have an analogy by which to understand how this works. And so we're not in this on our own. It's not all just up to me. God is living within me and shaping and molding me, but that in no way gives me any grounds to not do what I can. In fact, it should motivate me even more, without thinking for one moment, oh, look what I'm doing. You know, I'm such a wonderful husband to Joy. You know, that doesn't even ever cross my mind, because, you know, constantly thinking the other way, actually. So anyway. Yeah, because the law is a quantifiable entity. It codifies right and wrong. This is what you should do. This is what you should not do. And accordingly, it is powerless to do anything but say, this is the way it should be, and you are guilty when you don't comply with the requirement. And whatever close relationship you have with this law, however warm and fuzzy the law is to you, it's just a law. It's not like a relationship between two people. And now we have God's Spirit that we have this relationship with that far surpasses that of a law. And it just takes this thing to another level altogether. And in fact, instead of having the law, you know, the common thinking being the law was going to be a hedge and a guard against sin, no, actually the law magnifies sin, draws attention to sin, makes sin a whole lot worse because we're not keeping the law. And so the very thing the law intends, which is life and morality, unwittingly, the law is incapable of bringing either one of those things about. It's powerless to do so. Not because there's anything wrong with the law, but there's something wrong with the people trying to keep the law. So what will work? God gives His Spirit to us, and we are then freed from this legal technicality, loophole, lawyering, and you know, so on. So, Charlie?
Verse 10 and the Spirit in verse 11 are, you know, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Is he saying in verse 10 that instead of the natural flow of being your spirit, contrasting your spirit with their body, he's saying you, your body, your flesh dies, and now you're filled with not what would be called your spirit, but God's spirit?
Well, that's how I actually read verse 10. Now, the New American Standard, the way it, you know, it doesn't capitalize spirit in the latter part of the verse there. And that's perhaps a natural way to look at it. You know, you got the body and you got the spirit. Your spirit, your body's dead, but your spirit is alive. And so, you know, I wouldn't fault people for taking that kind of approach, but I don't think that's really what Paul's saying. I think what he's saying is, if Christ is in you, even if your body dies, which that's probably the ultimate demonstration of the power that this world still has over you. You know, you're still going to die physically. That doesn't matter, because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ that is alive within your body, it is life, right? And that's another interesting thing is, you know, whether you translate it as an adjective, alive, or whether it's a noun, life. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. And I think the real parallel here is the body is dead because of sin. You know, physical death came in because of sin. But because of righteousness, not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ, you know, we do have the Spirit of God, and that Spirit of God is our life. And so therefore, we're not only spiritually alive, but even our bodies are going to be resurrected and restored to us. And I think that's, again, what he's getting at there in verse 11. So that's how I would read that. But.
Right. And so that would make the natural flow of it, you know, because Christ is in you, so your body's dead, thinking everybody dies, the Spirit is with you, which makes verse 11 even that more clear.
Yeah, or at least that since God's Spirit dwells within you, you have life. And that life is bigger than just, well, your body actually died. I mean, there's a sense, perhaps, I wouldn't want to press this too far because the Bible clearly uses the language of death and life for Christians quite a bit. But there's a sense in which Christians should be able to say, well, Sister Bertha didn't die. You know, her physical body has quit functioning temporarily, you know. I mean, it'd be like if, you know, we think it's okay if you were to pass out and your heart quits beating and you quit breathing for a while. But that first 4 or 5 minutes, as long as someone can do CPR and you're resuscitated, no one would say, oh, you were resurrected. You were dead and have come to life. No one would say that. You just had some CPR. Well, if you just broaden that perspective and say, well, 4 or 5 minutes is nothing to God. He can wait 4 or 5,000 years and still give you CPR, because you were never really dead to begin with, so to speak. I mean, that's just a perspective way of looking at it, I'm suggesting. Okay, Jonathan. Right. Yeah, and again, and that's what kind of Adam was getting at. I don't want to make some mystical thing out of this, like, oh, he's in my liver kind of thing, or, you know, don't get rid of your appendix, because that might be where the Spirit dwells or something. But just to say it's like, you know, a metaphor, I think it's more than that. Right. So, of course, part of the question is, how does my spirit even dwell in my body? Because, you know, I can amputate my left leg, and my spirit would still be in my body, and it's not like I've lost 20% of my spirit, you know, 20% of my spirit got carried off with 20% of my body. Greg? I think so, in a way, that to be in Christ is to be in the Spirit of Christ. And I think what the word Spirit offers us is, of course, the word breath and, spirit and, wind are all interrelated together. And so the Spirit is that aspect that particularly relates to the life-creating and life-sustaining attributes of God. You know, the Spirit is all about life. And for God to give us His Spirit is to give us His life. And for us to truly be alive is to have the Spirit of God and those kind of things. And I think it's just mainly a reminder here that God has not forgotten about our bodies. You know, they're not a side issue or just auxiliary, secondary thing. But that's part of this. And so real life in the Spirit means really all of the consequences of sin are reversed in Christ. And so spiritual death, we now have spiritual life. Physical death, we have physical life, and on and on. And that also relates to creation, as he's going to get into later here in the chapter. Creation was corrupted by our sin. And, of course, you know, the creation had no choice in this. If the creation we're talking about here is, you know, what's beyond human beings, you know, the gorillas had no part to play in the world that they inherited because of the sin of mankind, and on it goes. And so the creation suffers through no fault of their own. They suffer because of the sin of man, but even that's going to be fixed. Again, the way Paul puts this in Colossians is God is reconciling all things in Christ to himself, things in the heavens and on the earth. Well, let's quickly look at verses 12 and following. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. That sounds like a law, doesn't it? You know, the law is what obligates you. So it's kind of like these phone calls you get. Sign up for this thing for 30 days for free. There's no obligation, except you got to call them at the end of the 30 days to cancel. And so I'd say, no, thank you. I don't accept anything with obligation. Oh, there's no obligation. I thought you told me I had to call to cancel. That's an obligation. Click. You know, well, the law is an obligation. And so there is an obligation. But the obligation is not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so now in verses 14 through 17, he kind of uses another metaphor, a different language here of sonship. So to be led by the Spirit is to be a son of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This glory is kind of the watchword for the next section, from verse 18 through verse 30. This glory kind of brackets this whole section. And even though the word glory doesn't appear that often in this section, that's really the point of all of this. The glory of creation that was lost and corrupted by sin is redeemed and restored, and hope is realized, and all of that comes to pass, as he's going to say. But in this section here, verses 12 and 13 kind of round out the argument he's been making about the mutual exclusive nature of the flesh and the spirit. So don't live by the flesh since you're not in the flesh. Live in the spirit, walk in the spirit. That's your obligation. And if you're led by the Spirit of God, then you're a child of God. You have this relationship with God again. We've been adopted as God's children. And that means we are heirs then of all that God has to give to us. We're even fellow heirs with Christ. So he's our elder brother that we are brothers with and that we will inherit with. I found out, I made a comment like that in chapel over at the college and found out roundabout way, you know, some student was just beside himself thinking, oh, this is just terrible apostasy teaching such horrible nonsense of Jesus being our elder brother. It's like, have you not ever read the Bible? You know, I mean, he's called the firstborn among many brethren, you know. And this is his point here, that we are our fellow heirs with Christ. But particularly notice the subtlety, an argument that would be, it is subtle and so it's easy to overlook. But he practically says that the only way you will receive glory is through suffering. You must suffer with him in order to be glorified with him. And that raises a whole other issue altogether. All right, we'll have to stop there with that can of worms, I guess. And anyway, it'll be 2 weeks before we come back to this, but we'll have our singing next Wednesday night. But thank you for your attention and comments tonight.